As you know, last Sunday we only finished about half of the message, and so we want to resume our current verse-by-verse study in the book of 2 Peter, which warns us of the danger of forgetting to remember. And we've been going slow to begin with in order to lay down some crucial background material and setting the table before we eat together at the table of 2 Peter. So let's examine one more time some crucial truths that should cause you to remember the Savior you've trusted. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. We began this study of 2 Peter by observing the emphasis of Peter's ministry before we began to then observe the first of many key and vital scriptural truths that we need to remember. And the first truth that was emphasized in chapter 1 and verse 1 is that God wants you to remember the Savior you've trusted. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. From this first verse, we observe the human writer of this epistle is none other than Simon Peter, who likens himself to a bondservant and clearly had been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So who is Simon Peter writing to? We emphasized last time the specific recipients of this epistle were believers in Christ, and specifically the same groups of Christians that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter. You see, the phrase, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, could only describe a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, they're called beloved. I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, which means the second epistle is written to the same group of people that 1 Peter was written to, which we will look at a little later in this study. Now in 2 Peter 1:1, how are these people described? Well, they're described as those who have obtained like precious faith. And we really zeroed in last Sunday on that phrase. For you see, that word obtained means just that. It means to have obtained or to acquire. And it's in the aorist tense here and carries the idea this is something that has transpired already in their life. They have acquired like precious faith. They have obtained like precious faith. Faith in who? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this raised the important question, how does a person obtain faith in Jesus Christ? And before we answer this question scripturally, I devoted significant time in our last study to expose and debunk a prevalent misconception that is being embraced by many in our day. It's the teaching of Calvinism, which teaches that faith is a gift from God. But the bottom line is always not what does so-and-so teach or so-and-so teach or what I teach, but what says the Scriptures. And we're always to be like the Bereans and make sure that these things are so. And in doing so, we noted that nowhere in the Scriptures is the faith involved in salvation described as a gift of God, including Ephesians 2:8. Instead, we saw that the gift of God is salvation. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is justification and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. But never in the Bible is faith called the gift of God as it relates to our salvation. Now the word faith, as we saw, or belief, faith is the noun, believe is the verb, is the word pistis or pistuo, which means to believe, to rely on, or to depend on, as there's no special word for, quote, saving faith. Faith is faith. Unbelievers have faith. Believers have faith. As we will see, the issue is always the object of your faith, not the nature of your faith. Now, I say that because many Calvinists import into the word believe, due to their theology, a number of concepts that are not intrinsic to the word, such as they'll say it's by faith, but under that umbrella of faith are such things as repentance from sin and surrender or submission or sacrifice to Christ's lordship and so forth. And that's really, dear friends, not what the word means. And that's why we considered some of the analogy of faith in John's writing, and we saw that faith was like the receiving of a gift, John 1:12. You simply take someone at their word. You receive this gift. No strings attached, no commitments, no pledges, no promises, no repentance from sin, nothing. You just simply take a gift. You take someone at their word. In fact, as we were singing tonight, our first song, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," I thought, what a different definition of faith than the Calvinistic view today. It says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me. 'Neath the healing, cleansing blood. You see, that's what faith is. It's judging God faithful who promised. It's taking God at his word. It's as simple as receiving a gift. Or we saw in John chapter 3, it's as simple as one look at a pole, a lifted up pole that was likened to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, not requiring ongoing looks, just one look, and they would live. And by the way, you had to look to live, not live to look. Regeneration never precedes faith. It always follows it. And that's why, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. You don't have life to believe. You have to believe to have life. The scriptures are very clear. Just take the Calvinistic glasses off when you read them. And let it say what it says. You see, if you had to be born again to believe, why would you need to believe when you've been healed? Why would you need the cure? You've already had the cure before you even believe. Therefore, you would never even need it. But that's not what the scriptures say. It was likened to taking one drink of water, as Jesus said this to the woman at the well. It was likened to eating a piece of bread in John 6. It was likened to the believing of a record or a testimony in 1 John 5:9 through 13. So that John could write, "These things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And you see, that is the travesty of both Arminianism and Calvinism, is at the end of the day, neither know beyond the shadow of a doubt until the day they die, they're saved and going to heaven. For if they ever quit believing, the Arminian says you lose it, and the Calvinist says you never had it. And you see, God wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt you have eternal life, because God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can absolutely know it. Now, I'm not suggesting that all Calvinists and Arminians are lost. I don't believe that. I'm sure there are saved ones. But what I am saying is this. That if your faith isn't in Christ alone, if your faith is in your faith, if your faith is in your faithfulness, if your faith is in your surrender, if your faith is in your sacrifice, if your faith is in your repentance, your faith isn't in Christ alone. And either you are an unbeliever who thinks you're saved, or you're a believer who has gotten confused along the way. And that is why the Puritans, who were strong Calvinists, many times would cry out for mercy on their deathbed because they weren't sure they were elect. Because they always looked at their lives and their walks and their holiness to try to determine their election instead of having looked to Christ alone and knowing they were saved, not because of your holy walk, but because of His finished work. And that is why John MacArthur, when he was asked if he had absolute assurance that he was going to heaven, said no. That's why John Piper says the number one prayer he prays every day is for God to preserve his soul. He's still not sure. And that's why I'm a zero-point Calvinist who's not an Arminian. Because I believe in eternal security. And I believe it's by faith alone. And I believe that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, the very moment you put your faith in Him, that you have eternal life, just like God's Word says. Now, a lot of times they will say that kind of thing. But when push comes to shove, you'll see there's a lot of double talk there. And so we noted last Sunday that the word believe is a transitive verb requiring a subject and an object. It is almost always in the active voice, meaning that the sinner must choose to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not something given to him or he receives. By the way, you know, even when Calvinist says that faith is a gift, their view of faith isn't a gift either. I mean, that's not even an accurate description. Because with a gift, don't you have a choice to accept it or not? And the Calvinist view is you don't. God forces His will upon you. God makes you believe, which means you really don't have a choice. So gift isn't even the right word for their view of faith. But faith always has a subject and an object. What must I do to be saved? The subject was you. The verb is believe. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is you will be saved. That's the nature of a transitive verb. And when it comes to salvation, you are the subject. You must do the believing. Your object must be the Lord Jesus Christ. And embodied in that phrase is all that is who He is and what He's done when He died for your sins and rose again. And the promise is you will be saved as a byproduct. And that's why the Bible describes a person's faith as his or her, your faith, not as a gift from God. It's your faith just in God's right object. And that's why Romans 1:8 says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Or 1 Corinthians 2, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 5. And thus we pointed out that the value of one's faith is not found in the nature or the amount of the faith he or she has, but in the object of faith. Thus, quote, saving faith is not a special kind of faith, but faith in a special saving object. And that object is none other than God who became a man. That object is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That object is none other than the gospel that Christ died for your sins. The proof He was buried, and on the third day He rose again to give us eternal life. And that's why John 3:16 makes it clear, whoever believes in Him. And that's why the Bible doesn't say, well, just have faith. Because the next logical question is, in who and why? It has to have an object. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The promise is you won't perish. The possession is you will have everlasting life. So keep in mind that faith is non-meritorious. Thus it is consistent with God's grace, while not bringing glory to man but to God. And I say that because people will say, if you can make a decision, then you can glory in your decision. And if you can do it, then it's a work. And the fact is, that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes, which means believing is not a work. Believing means you rely on, you rest on the work of another. It is a response, but it is not a work. Any more than when you receive a gift, would you say, man, I really worked hard for that gift? Well, no, you don't work for a gift. Someone else did all the work. His faith, notice, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So in exchange for your sin, God gives you the righteousness of Christ the moment you quit working, the moment you quit trying to save yourself through your works, and instead you place your faith in the finished work of Christ and receive salvation as a gift. And that's why Romans 4:16 says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. You see, grace is unmerited. Faith is non-meritorious. Thus, they are bed partners. And then the promise might be sure. Then you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon a work that's been accomplished and a promise that has been made that you simply take God at his word. And in doing so, God is glorified. You see, God is pleased when you take him at his word. God is honored when you believe he can do what he's promised. The only response God is looking for is faith, because without faith it's impossible to please him. And I say that because Calvinists think that if you really want to bring glory to God, you have to embrace their system, which means that even faith is a gift. The problem with that is it relieves man of human responsibility, and it actually smears the integrity and the character of God. Because if you ultimately go to hell, it's because you didn't have faith, and therefore God didn't give you the faith. Therefore, God is ultimately the reason you didn't go. Which doesn't give glory to him. And that's why we ended last time by noting that unbelievers who are spiritually dead are able to exercise faith in Jesus Christ if they choose to, and are held responsible before God for their unbelief. And you know, it was a very interesting verse when we looked at Mark 9:23 when Jesus said to this unbelieving dad, if you can believe, first class condition, and I assume you can, all things are possible to him who believes. We noted also in John 5 that Jesus said, you search the scriptures for in them, you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing. He didn't say you're not able, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. And that is why John 3:18 tells us that he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And again, the word believe here is in the active voice. He's made a choice not to believe. And that is the issue. The issue isn't praying a prayer or coming forward or asking Jesus in your heart or giving your life to Christ. It's a matter of whether you have put your faith in Jesus Christ or not. And I say that because, you know, there are some groups out there who somehow came along and found my book on 7 Reasons Not to Ask Jesus. And they were saying amen, and they put it on their website. You know, Dennis Rockster says, here's 7 reasons not to ask Jesus in your heart. Amen. Instead, you need to repent from your sins and submit to Christ's Lordship. And I thought, you went from one ditch to the other. Still missed it. And that is why 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12 says this a lot. And with all unrighteous deception, speaking of the Antichrist in the future, among those who perish, why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. The word receive is dekomai, means to receive to yourself. It's an aorist middle indicative. Notice, did not receive the love of the truth. Now, the New International Version just blows this. It talks about they didn't love the truth. Well, the problem with that is how much do you have to love it before you know you're saved? That's not what it says. They did not receive the love of the truth. What love does the truth proclaim to us? For God so loved the world. And they did not receive that they might be saved. Saved. And again, this word saved is an aorist passive infinitive. The idea again is saved. Passive voice means God does it. Again, you don't save yourself. God saves you. And that opportunity was there. God wanted them to be saved. They could have been saved, but they did not receive the love of the truth. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion in the future that they should believe the lie. Active voice. That they all might be, may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. Active voice. They made a choice to not believe the truth. You see, it's not God's rejection of the sinner, but the sinner's rejection of Christ and failure to receive the love of the truth that condemns him. No one will ever stand before God and say, I am condemned because God never gave me the gift of faith. Now you might think, you know, you're kind of making a big deal out of this, aren't you? Absolutely. This is very, very important. And if you don't think this affects people's lives, think again. When I was laid up in January due to my knee surgery, I received a very encouraging email one day from a man I had never met before, and he said this. Dear Pastor Roxer, my name is such and such. I've been through so much in the last 8 or 9 years with my walk in the Lord, and I've come to the conclusion that I have been a victim of Calvinism, Arminianism, and the Lordship teaching. I just wanted to share with you how edifying your messages are and encouraging they are to someone like myself. For I heard you say in your message on Lordship Salvation, Part 1, that sensitive and analytical people are hurt the most by this. Well, that's who I am, sensitive and analytical. I've concluded that I've been a victim of Lordship faith teaching. I can testify that in my life, the fruit of it led to complete despair, panic, contemplation of suicide, and a nervous breakdown, of which I'm still recovering from. You see, what happens in these cases is people just drive themselves crazy wondering if they're elect, wondering if they're really saved. Do I have enough fruit? Boy, I didn't have victory today. Maybe I'm not really saved. You know, and they just really suffer. He goes on to say, I'm truly learning that as believers in Christ, we are truly secure forever, and I believe knowing the truth of God's word, John 8, 31 and 32, and understanding the gospel of grace, Galatians 1, 6, has truly made me free from the terror that I felt under being indoctrinated under Calvinism, Arminianism, Lordship teaching. I truly feel like a fog has really rolled away and that I can see so much clearer of where someone is coming from when they say these things. Thank you for your series on Hebrews. I'm learning to faith rest. However, under this kind of junk theology, instead of resting in the finished work of Christ, I had been tormented at looking at myself and my performance and faithfulness for the assurance of my salvation. I too was under the false impression definition of repentance as well, which added significant despair in and of itself. By falsely defining repent as turning away from sin, this added to the agony of constantly looking to myself to make sure that I had truly repented of my sins, and thus in turn looking again to myself for the assurance of my salvation. Understanding that our walk as Christians should match our position, but does not necessarily mean it automatically does, and that even my failure never affects my position or disqualifies me from resting in him, has been a tremendous encouragement for me. I cannot thank you enough as a brother in Christ. I truly have love for you, and I pray that God may continue to bless you for your faithfulness in feeding his sheep. I'm at a bit of a loss as to what to do for fellowship and finding a church to belong to. Most churches in my area on their statements of faith clearly define repentance as turning from sin. I unfortunately have not had real fellowship with other believers for quite a long time, partly due to my nervous breakdown as I was physically unable to go to church, but during that time I used it to study the Word of God. And I came across your sermon on 1 John online somewhere. I'm always amazed when they find anything. and have been listening to you on sermon audio for the last month. Now, this was about 6 weeks ago. By the way, I've gotten texts regularly from him sharing how much he's enjoyed a message. And that's how I discovered you. I was born and raised in Southern California, Los Angeles to be exact. I currently live in a suburb of Los Angeles, and people like Todd Fry, Ray Comfort, John MacArthur, even a man named James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries are very influential here. James White I find to be a highly skilled debater, but very dangerous in his hardcore lordship in Calvinism. Todd Friel actually says that metanoia, the word for repent, does not mean change your mind. It really means there are six steps. Number one, stop. Number two, stop sinning. Number three, apologize. Number four, turn around. Number five, start heading in the right direction. Number six, don't stop until you get there. I know this is false, but it's so rampant where I live, and to make it worse, there are many groups and denominations, such as Calvary Chapel, who reject Calvinism, but at the same time have adopted Lordship salvation. He says, I look forward to hearing back from you, and thank you again. May the Lord come quickly. And since then, I've had a chance to talk to him on the phone and interact somewhat, and he's rejoicing in the Lord, finding his joy in the finished work of Christ. He knows he's saved. The Lord is ministering to him. So if you think these things are hypothetical, they don't really affect people's lives, they're just for theological coneheads in some seminary, think again. Think again. Now that raises the question yet, so how does a person obtain faith in Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches that a person obtains faith in Jesus Christ because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is not rocket science. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 10. By the way, is it warm in here tonight? Hey, can we cool it off somehow? Romans chapter 10. You know, I really wrestled for 3 weeks about in that phrase, obtain like precious faith. I read everything I could on it. I studied it out. I read Greek scholars. I read all this. And you know, we're prone to think it's more difficult than it is. It's actually fairly simple. How do you obtain like precious faith? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We begin in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, quote, Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. How do you obey it? For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you obtain like precious faith? By hearing the word of God. Now that phrase, comes by, the word comes might be in italics in your Bible, because there is no word for come there. It's derived from the preposition that is found there, which is the word ek, which carries the idea of out from. So then, faith out from hearing. So they add the word comes, because it's the hearing that allows you to come to faith. You can't believe in something you don't know. You can't trust someone you've never heard of, per se. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, this is true for the unsaved who need to hear the gospel. How can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? But it's also true for the saved as we think of their walk with the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is why one thing I will challenge you about time and time again is the importance of hearing the word of God. Why? Because I know your walk of faith will suffer Or you will grow by virtue of hearing the word of God and then mixing it with faith. Now, Romans has made it clear there, Paul, in verses 15 through 17, how this comes about. You've got someone sent, and they preach, and as a result, you hear, and as a result, you can believe. This is how one obtains like precious faith in Jesus Christ, by hearing the word of God. And that is why we are told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is why we are ambassadors for Christ with the ministry of reconciliation, in which we beseech people to be reconciled to God in light of what Christ has done for them. And by the way, we may ask ourselves right now, did you think about that at all today, about letting the Lord use you? You know, one of the amazing things about Walter Wilson, if you remember him, is he would wake up every morning and pray in essence, Lord, I want to be used, and lead me to someone who would be open to hear the gospel. And you know, at night when he would come home from work, it is said that every night he led the chair to Christ. He would practice on the chair a different angle every night, a different verse, different way, to try to lead that person to the Lord. And I have found that people who are effective in evangelism always have a method to their madness. They always have a means, a way of they doing it. Now, they can veer, and the Spirit of God can direct them and such, but they have some idea, and that's why, even as we've taught you the bad news, good news approach here, that's one of various approaches, but at the end of the day, it's extremely helpful. And the Spirit of God can lead you to launch from there. But those are the kind of truths that have to be covered in order for someone to come to faith in Christ. Now, if this is true, in the context of Romans 10, in which Paul is explaining how Israel rejected their Messiah, why didn't Israel believe? Was it because it was no opportunity? Was it because of no hearing? No, what is the answer, verse 18? But I said, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation, the Gentiles. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And the word contrary means obstinate. Did they have opportunity? Yes. In fact, opportunity above all the people of the earth, in the sense that they were given the oracles of God. They were entrusted to be the keepers, as it were, of the word of God. So why did they not believe? Because they didn't have opportunity? No. Because they made a choice to not put their faith in the revealed truths of the Word of God. In fact, go to Romans 9 for a quick moment, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, the Ten Commandments and such, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why is it? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You see, they instead trusted their own works. They trusted their own righteousnesses instead of putting their faith in the only Savior God ever provided. And so keep in mind, the way you obtain, the way you acquire like precious faith, first of all, is by hearing the Word of God. But secondly, we understand from the divine side, it involves the Father draws the person. Jesus Christ died for them, and the Holy Spirit convicts them. There's a great divine initiative There's a great divine operation that occurs for someone to be saved. Now go with me, if you would, to the book of John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. The first thing we want to underscore is, in order for someone to get saved, the Father has to draw them. Now, why must God draw the sinner and initiate a relationship with sinful man? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 3, 10 through 12, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Now watch this. There is none who seeks after God. We do not naturally seek after God. We naturally know there's a God, but we do not naturally seek after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. So in order to be saved, since we don't naturally seek after God, God has to draw us. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6, we pick it up in verse 41, says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to him, do not murmur among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice that no one can come to me, and no one means no one, can come to me is what's necessary to be saved. In fact, earlier in John 6, if you look at verse 37, or verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And now he makes it clear that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I have seen some Calvinists who really try to read a lot into the word draws. That he just draws you, drags you, kicking and screaming. No, it doesn't mean that at all. And I checked it out. It doesn't mean that. It means to draw, to attract, as it were. To initiate and to seek to influence someone in a certain direction. But drags them kicking and screaming against their will is not what it means. And again, God's a perfect judge. Now, if you notice closely, the very next verse gives us an indication of how the Father draws people. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So notice, to come to Christ, you must be drawn by the Father. Those who come to Christ have heard and learned from the Father. Therefore, the way the Father draws is by teaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when people say the Father has to draw you, there's no disagreement with this. Though the Calvinists will say that the drawing is irresistible, you cannot refuse, which we will examine in a little bit. But please mark it down, friends. God initiates the action in saving us. Why? Because no man naturally seeks after God. But secondly, there's no use trusting in Christ as Savior if salvation is not available to you. And that is why the second component is that Christ had to die for us and pay for our sins. And you see, those who believe in limited atonement, that Christ only died for the elect, have to read into many verses a limited view. In contrast to the words of Scripture. For 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us who God desires all men, anthropos or anthropoi, men and women, to be saved. And again, the word saved here is an aorist passive infinitive. to be saved. And again, God does it. You don't save yourself. And to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is real interesting, because the word come there is an aorist active infinitive. Which means you have to make a choice to come. What a wonderful balance of Scripture again. To the knowledge of the truth. What truth? Truth of the gospel. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Christ, God desires all to be saved, and Christ was a ransom for all. No sense of limited in this at all. Now, sometimes they will say, God desires all kinds of men to be saved, and Christ was a ransom for all kinds of people. But I prefer to just take God at his word. All means all. And that's why verses like 1 John 2:2, that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, believers, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world, clearly speak of unlimited atonement. And once again, we see not only the desire of God to save sinners, but the provision of Christ to make it possible, and the choice we must make to either respond or not to it. Now, while you're in John, go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And here in the upper room discourse, in view of Christ's pending death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, he says to his disciples, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, namely to heaven, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you like I promised. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You can bank on it. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." You know, it's interesting. When I studied this out afresh today, I decided to look at Jesus' use of the word world in the upper room discourse. And it either means the world, the earth, or it means the world unlimited of people. It's used that way in John 14, 17, 14, 19, 14, 22, 14, 31, 15, 18, 15, 19, and 16, 20. To convict the world is not a select group of the elect. It speaks of all of the world. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. The damning sin, as it were. And the word believe is in the active voice. They choose not to believe in me. I'm going to convict them of that because faith in Christ is the issue. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. If Christ ascended into the very presence of God, this indicates he was righteous. This is the kind of righteousness we need to enter the presence of God. And therefore, faith in Christ allows God to give us that righteousness. And thirdly, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He was judged on the cross. And therefore, if we fail to put our faith in Christ, we'll ultimately be judged in the same judgment that he will be judged, namely the lake of fire. Read Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. And so, the Father must draw us, Christ died for us, and the Holy Spirit is convicting us. Now, this raises an important question. So, who is being drawn today, and why? Who is being drawn today? While you're in John, go to John chapter 12. Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And the word peoples in the sentence, all to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You see, being lifted up from the earth speaks of his crucifixion. It goes right back to John 3:14, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, same word. And so the Father wants to draw and will draw all men in light of his death. And why does he do this? Because he is not willing that any should perish. He wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So this now raises the question, how is God drawing them? And I believe the answer to that is threefold. The Holy Spirit is convicting and the Father is drawing through creation, conscience, and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Have you ever noticed that more people get saved when the gospel is being preached over there than when it's not being preached over there? Have you noticed that? It's like the one person says, isn't it funny how God is electing more people over here than over there? There is a direct connection with faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, God has given everyone light to know that he exists. We know that from Romans chapter 1. But we know that though creation can indicate there's a God, conscience tells us there's a God. Until we understand the gospel, we cannot be saved. And so Paul says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. And what is the gospel about? Of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice, he wanted to preach the gospel because he believed that the gospel was the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Believes what? Believes the gospel. This lines right up again with faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. But look with me now at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest, now watch this, in them. We would call that conscience, which Paul also alludes to in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, how? Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so God has given everyone at least two lights of his existence. They have creation outside of them. They have conscience inside of them. And everyone has this, regardless of where they live. You see, as we think of creation, every cause in the universe demands an adequate cause. Every effect in the universe demands an adequate cause to produce it. Design demands a designer. Creation demands a creator. You know, as incredible as very naturally intellectual people sometimes comes to extremely unintellectual conclusions, that all of everything happened by random chance and accident over millions of years, which doesn't make any sense. Peter's going to say in 2 Peter, to this fact, they are willingly ignorant. And so when you sit down and you talk to someone and they say, well, how do you know there's a God? Here's what you want to say. You want to start with conscience. You want to start with creation. And then you want to get eventually to the gospel of Christ. You know, it's like this cartoon here. God, if you're real, show me a sign. He's looking, and he sees everything around him. He sees the sun, he sees the moon. And he says, I'm waiting. How much more evidence do you need? And you know what's really amazing is if you study the book of Acts, for example, you will see the Ethiopian eunuch responding to the truth of creation and conscience and is brought to the knowledge of Christ through reading Isaiah 53 and the witness of Philip. In Acts chapter 10, you see Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, who's responding to creation and conscience and wanting to know more of the truth of God and ends up being led to faith in Christ through the witness of Peter. Or you see Lydia, this Jewish lady, at a prayer meeting by the river, responding to the truth she has, but she hasn't heard the truth of the gospel, and God directs Paul and Silas there to give her the gospel, and she believes. Now, can a person resist the drawing or the convicting of God? And the answer is yes. Otherwise, you don't have a choice. And you see, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, after the Lord Jesus pronounced seven woes of condemnation on the religious leaders of his day, he then says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I wanted to, but you weren't willing, so it didn't happen." Where's the dragging them, kicking and screaming? Cluck, cluck, cluck. Cluck, cluck, cluck. God respected their volition. They were not willing. Active voice again. They had a choice in the matter. And that's why when Stephen preached to that self-righteous and religious group of Jews in Acts chapter 7, and he got to the punchline, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. I thought you couldn't resist. I thought it was irresistible grace. Sure sounds to me like they resisted the Holy Spirit. It's right here in plain writing." And again, the word resist is a present active indicative. They chose to resist. No one made them resist. So how does a person obtain faith in Jesus Christ? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Father has to draw him or her. Jesus Christ had to die for them. And the Holy Spirit had to convict them of the truth of the gospel, and they had to choose to believe in him and his finished work and receive eternal life as a gift of God's grace to the glory of God. Now go back with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. As we think of that phrase again, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Interesting enough, as I read and studied all this, I never saw anyone comment on the fact that the phrase "have obtained" was in the active voice. They made a choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Now that raises the question, if indeed what I've taught you tonight is true to Scripture, the question could be raised, well, how did this group of people obtain like precious faith? Now, if it's the same group of people as 1 Peter, and it is, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a quick moment. And I will show you how they obtained like precious faith right from Peter's own words. 1 Peter chapter 1, find verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and his flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Oh, so you obtain like precious faith through the Word of God, through the gospel being preached to you. Yeah, that's how you. Just like we saw in Romans 10 and other passages. And by the way, that's the only way things get cleared up. You know, I had the opportunity last Friday night, my family, to sit down with someone at our table and go over the gospel. Now, this was a college student, and he was very soft and open to the Word of God. And I said to him, well, let me ask you a question. If you were to die, what are your chances of going to heaven? 50%, 60%, 70%, 80%, 90%. He goes, well, it sound okay if I said 100%? And I said, well, some people say 100%. I said, let's put 100%. I said, now let me ask you, if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven and Christ said, why should I let you in? What would you say? And he said, because I believe that Christ died and came to save us, and if I repent of my sins, I can go to heaven. So I said to him, well, let me ask you a question. Have you repented of all your sins? And he goes, can I drop that down to 80%? And I said, do you even know all your sins? Well, no, I guess not. So if you don't know all of your sins, and you haven't repented of all your sins, how can you be 100% sure? And that's when he, you know, conceded. He quit. And I said, in fact, if you had to repent of all your sins to go to heaven, imagine for a moment that you're walking across the street and you see a pretty girl, this is a 20-year-old boy, and you see a pretty girl and you lust after her, and because you're lusting after her, you don't see the Mack truck coming and it runs you over and you're dead. Are you telling me you'd go to hell? He says, yeah, that doesn't sound very good, does it? And so I proceeded to give him the gospel. And sat down and walked through the bad news, good news, drew out the diagram. Before the evening was over, he had been saved by the grace of God. He knew to say. You know why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In particular, the gospel, which was preached to you. And the Lord was honored that night as the gospel was proclaimed. The Spirit of God opened his eyes, and the moment he believed, he was saved and he knew it. But remember, faith needs an object. So in 2 Peter, as we go back there, verse 1, what do we read? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, their object of faith is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a little rule of Greek grammar tells us, it's called the Granville-Sharp rule, tells us that God and Savior refer to the same person, namely Jesus Christ. It's not the righteousness of God the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our God and he is our Savior. And by the word Jesus is the word given, the name given to him in his humanity. So once again, we see embodied in this that Jesus Christ is man, Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is Savior, who, by the way, 1 Peter says, we were redeemed not with the precious blood, or with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And they obtained like precious faith because they had, number one, a like precious object, a faith, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, dear friends, that word, like precious, carries the idea of something of great value or of equal standing. Thinking of great value, it's used to refer to the blood of Christ in 1 Peter 1:19. It's used to refer to Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:4 and 6. It's used to refer to faith here in verse 1 because the object of faith is of great value. It's used of God's promises in verse 4. And it's used of refined faith under pressure back in 1 Peter 1:7. But the word can also carry the idea of something of equal standing. verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Who's the us? Could be the apostles. Could have been the Jews or the Gentiles. But clearly, other believers. The idea is other believers. This particular Greek word was used sometime to describe immigrants who received citizen rights and privileges equal to native inhabitants. Native inhabitants. Now that's going to fit right in with 1 Peter, if you go back there quickly, to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we learn just a few things in closing here about these people. What do we know about these believers from 1 and 2 Peter? Well, we know, number one, they consisted of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And number two, we're going to see that they lived in the area of Asia Minor and were products of the dispersion. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They're called elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I really want to devote a study in the near future to this whole concept of election to put this into perspective. But we see here they were both Jewish and Gentile Christians. They lived in the area of Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey today. Thirdly, they were pilgrims of the dispersion, which really carries a Jewish flavor, as the Jews were dispersed in light of persecution. But many of these Jews did become believers, but not Jewish people alone being addressed in 1 Peter. Furthermore, we see that they were experiencing persecution. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of," now watch this again, "your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." They were being tested, they were being persecuted. And that is why 1 Peter is going to deal with the issue of suffering, persecution. And one of the ways Satan attacks the church is through persecution. 2 Peter is not going to stress that. 2 Peter is going to address false teaching. Because the second way that Satan, again, attacks the church is through false teaching. And so, number 5, this group was also being infiltrated by false teachers. By false teachers. And so as we're reading this epistle, and in our next study, we're going to move to verse 2. Praise the Lord, we're moving. Keep in mind, these are Christians with Jewish and Gentile backgrounds living in a specific area who were pilgrims. Many of them had lost many things in moving. And because of their stand for Christ, they were experiencing persecution, and now they were being infiltrated by false teachers as well. And you see, this epistle was written around 65 to 67 AD, because right around 67 AD is when Peter died, to the best we can figure out. And this epistle was written right before he died. It was written in view of the fact he was going to die. And Thomas Constable, I think, hits the nail on the head when he says, "The purpose of 2 Peter is to call Christians to spiritual growth so that they can combat apostasy as they look forward to the Lord's return." And the Lord's return is prevalent in 2 Peter. And God wants you to grow, and God wants me to grow in the meantime. By the way, are you going to be with us for this series? Are you going to be willing to hear the Word of God, message after message? Because you need it. These are vital, important, basic truths for all believers. And you know, even as I think of faith comes by hearing, but how shall they hear without a proclaimer? I'm reminded that millions, yea, billions, are still under Satan's power. He's blinded their eyes. And unfortunately, so many churches have totally lost sight of the need to evangelize. And in many cases, even if they do, they can't seem to get the gospel straight. But that isn't to put them down and put us up. That is to remind us that God wants to use you and me each and every day as we walk out of our home to realize we're entering the mission field. And in some cases, your home is the mission field. And that God wants to use us to proclaim that message of the gospel. And in some cases, we may not be able to reach them verbally, but we can still reach them on our knees. Because prayer is so important in all of this. And let me close by saying, if you're here tonight and you've never been born again, you can be. You've heard the gospel tonight. You've heard that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, that Jesus Christ died for you and paid for your sins and rose again to give you eternal life. And if you are willing to choose to believe in Him and Him alone as your Savior, you can have eternal life tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word and this time to study the scriptures. And we pray that we might not only have a clear understanding of the truth of scriptures, but it would impact our lives, our values, our priorities. It would enable us to walk by faith and not by sight. And to let our lives count, to be a witness for you by our lips in proclaiming the gospel, our lives in living godly lives, and even our love for one another, that others might say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And thank you for the power of the preached word, but thank you for the power of intercessory prayer as well. And even now as we break up to pray, I ask, Father, that you could direct that this time together, as we bombard your throne of grace with specific requests as well as thanks, we know that you are willing to hear us and answer if we ask according to your will. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.